in church use is translated on a principle called dynamic equivalence, which means that the people who translate it think, what would this sound like if we said it? By contrast with that, the Authorized Version and the Revised Standard Version and the English Standard Version translate the text more on the basis of an accurate and close translation of the words, and that's one of the reasons why you find differences, sometimes quite substantial differences, in modern translations. But today we're reading from the English Standard Version. If you have a New International Version and you've got two eyes and two sides to your brain, you may want to compare them as we read. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This was our passage last Lord's Day morning. And now for our passage today. You adulterous people. Actually, his word is feminine. He really does mean you adulteresses. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Most of the New Testament letters are, in fact, sermons that are written. Sermons to be read out to different early churches meeting in different parts of the ancient world. Sermons preached by way of letter. And now that we have come to this section of James' particular letter, his epistle, you may well think it was safe for him to have preached this sermon only from a distance. Because now, at the center of his sermon, having spoken about fights and quarrels among Christian believers, he suddenly bursts out with this stunning statement, you adulteresses, you adulterous people. And he is speaking, of course, to church members for his safety, presumably, that he did not go to the door that Sunday morning, as incidentally I shall not, only because there is a session meeting at the end of the service. An astonishing thing to say to a Christian congregation. One of the greatest of all American novels, a novel written I think about 1850 by the novelist Nathaniel Hawthorne, a book that I imagine today still every American high school student who wants to go on to college must read, is a book entitled The Scarlet Letter. It is a dark, painful, and in some ways sinister novel. The Scarlet Letter in question is the letter A. And the scarlet letter is worn on the dress that one of the two central characters in the novel wears. She wears that scarlet letter A because she has a child born out of wedlock. And everywhere she goes in her New England town, whether at night or in the day, in public, the letter A betrays the fact that she is known publicly as an adulteress. What is especially dark and sinister about the extraordinary novel is that the father of her child, unknown to everyone else in the New England town except the two individuals, the father of her child is a member of the local Christian church. More than that, he is actually the minister of the local Christian church. He is the guardian of the town's morals. And the book, in its own way, is a painful indictment of human sin, particularly an indictment of pride and hypocrisy. And when you read it, you cannot but be glad that such customs are no longer contemporary among us. The scarlet letter A. And this is where James comes in for us. Because, of course, he is speaking not about physical adultery in this context, but about spiritual adultery. The problem is that the scarlet letter, the letter A, now no longer in use among us for physical adultery, is still visible to the eyes of God as we wear it in our spiritual adultery. Thankfully hidden from each other's eyes, but never hidden from the eyes of God. And if what James had been saying in verses 1 to 3 of this chapter was profoundly convicting, what he goes on to say now is utterly devastating, because he knows what is in the hearts of church members. He knows that our basic instinct is to say, when our love for Jesus Christ grows dim, when, in his language here, we become friends of the world, he knows that our instinct is to say, well, at least it's not physical adultery. At least it's not physical adultery. And in thinking and saying precisely that, in regarding the possibility of physical adultery in any member of our congregation, in saying that, we reveal the fact that we regard physical adultery as far more serious than spiritual adultery. As long as it's only spiritual adultery, I am safe. If it were to be physical adultery, then I would be in grave spiritual danger. And that precisely is James's pastoral problem. That precisely is my spiritual sickness. That I regard physical adultery as far more serious than I would ever regard spiritual adultery. And James is seeking to redress that balance. Not that for a moment would he ever condone adultery of any kind, in any shape or form, but he sees among believers the root of any kind of physical adultery is actually spiritual adultery. This particular kind of spiritual sickness. And if there is anything in me that says, and I'm sure there is part of this in every single one of us, at least it's not physical adultery, so I'm safe, then we need to listen to the words of James as he speaks to us with such great plainness to say that the scarlet letter A is as visible to the Heavenly Father as though we wore it on the clothes in which we are dressed here in church this morning. And he deals with this, you will notice, by posing two questions. The first in verse 4, the second in verse 5. In verse 4, he says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" And in verse 5, "Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. To think that physical adultery would imperil my soul and I'm safe so long as my adultery is only spiritual is to indicate, first of all, that I am not thinking clearly about my friendship with the world, because to be a friend of the world is, says James, to be an enemy of God. Now, what do you think he might mean by friendship with the world? Well, what does it mean to be friends? Friends are those with whom you want to spend time. Friends are those you find attractive and comfortable. Friends are those whose opinions you value. Friends are those with whom you want to fit in. Friends are those whose influences shape your lives. Friends are those whose influences you want to shape your lives. And James was accusing these early Christians of being friends of the world, allowing the world to attract them, spending their time with the world, valuing the opinions of the world, having their minds shaped by the world. I suppose we could put it rather like this. Since James was there in that early church that was marked by devotion to the teaching of the apostles and to the fellowship of God's people, to the Word of God and to prayer, that it was probably in these very areas that he began to see the drift of these young Christians towards friendship with the world rather than friendship with the Lord and with the people of the Lord. That instead of feasting upon the Word, as his brother our Lord Jesus had taught, they discovered in their interest in the things of this world that they began to choke the good seed of the Word of God and to destroy it. So they actually came to a place when they were not able to derive spiritual nourishment from the ministry of the Word of God or from the reading of the Word of God, because in a strange way they had become friends with worldly thinking rather than with divine thinking. That little congregation that James had known had been devoted to worship. And now, as the letter to the Hebrews indicates, and James gives us a sense, they were beginning to forsake the assembling of themselves together. They no longer had the passion for worship. That was no longer their world. Instead of being devoted to prayer, James has already said in this very chapter, they had stopped asking. They used to ask and to long for God's blessing on their lives. They used to pray to God that God would give them opportunities to witness. They used to pray that when God's word was ministered to them, they would be fed and nourished, but they have stopped praying in that way. And they used to love the fellowship of God's people, the rich and the poor, the wise and the simple, the old and the young, those who had plenty and those who had nothing. And now, as he's indicated earlier on in this great letter, they've begun to think about people in the church exactly the way people in the world think about people in the world. Oh, you're so-and-so, then come and sit here. Oh, you're so-and-so. Well, the back seat will do for you. They used to have a care and a love for the needy, the marginalized. But now they become friends with the world and they have a care only for themselves and for those that they would like to rise to be like as friends. And yet even this may make you think, why such strong language? Such strong language that most of us inevitably put up kinds of blinkers and say, he can't really mean what he says, that this is to be classified as adultery. But But then you remember what his friend the Apostle Paul said, "Thanks be to God, I glory only in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me." And they had felt the power of that earlier in their Christian lives. They'd felt the power of the gospel so expelling from them their addiction to this world and enabling them to breathe in a love for the things of Jesus Christ. And it's in the light of that glorious transformation that anything less than that whole-souled passion for Jesus Christ, James is able to say at the end of the day, is spiritual adultery. And perhaps some of them were very respected Christians who were in fact spiritual adulterers. If in Nathaniel Hawthorne's book it's possible for the local guardian of morals to be a physical adulterer, then in the Church of Jesus Christ it is possible for anyone to be a spiritual adulterer. Friendship with the world, he says, is enmity with God. And yet we believe in our hearts that whereas physical adultery would be absolutely devastating in our midst, we can be strangely comfortable with all kinds of spiritual adultery. Nothing more devastating to those of us who are married than that there were adultery within the context of our marriage. But spiritual adultery in the context of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ isn't remotely so serious. And it's that, it's the inability that I have to see and to feel the radical inconsistency in my life of such spiritual adultery that draws forth this strong word from James. Don't you know that this kind of friendship with the world is enmity with God? It is utterly intolerable. And only when I begin to think clearly about what friendship with the world in this sense means, am I going to be able to see how serious this kind of spiritual adultery really is? So he asks his question in verse 4. Are you not thinking clearly about what it means to be friendly with the world? And then in verse 5 he asks another question. Have you stopped thinking clearly about the jealousy of God? Verse 5, as you would see by comparing the English Standard Version and the New International Version, verse 5 is probably the most difficult verse in the whole of James, both to translate and to understand. If you've got the New International Version and glance down at the footnotes, you'll see that the footnote to verse 5 gives you another two alternative ways of translating the verse. It is just difficult to translate into English with any dogmatic certainty. And that is further complicated by the fact, you notice, that James introduces it by saying, do you think Scripture says these things? And the problem is, there isn't any verse in the Scriptures that he's actually quoting. If he was quoting verbatim, word by word, some verse in the Old Testament, then it would be so much easier to know exactly what he means. But because what he seems most likely to be referring to are such verses as in the Ten Commandments, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 20, verse 5. Or Exodus 34, verse 14, my name is jealousy. Or Zechariah 8:2, I am jealous about Jerusalem which I love. Seems to me the most likely way that we are to understand James is the way in which his words are translated in the English Standard Version in verse 5. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And what James is now drawing their attention to is not so much their failure to think clearly about the world, but their failure to think clearly about God. That the God whom they've come to know in Jesus Christ is indeed a jealous God, because he is a true lover. Because he loves them. He is bound to be jealous to have them for himself. Because they are the bride of Jesus Christ, it is inevitable that Jesus Christ will have a holy jealousy for his bride, which is probably why when he addresses them in verse 4, he addresses them as adulteresses. You're the church of Jesus Christ. Do you not see how inconsistent and intolerable it is to make your way to the final marriage supper of the Lamb as the bride of Jesus Christ, and to besmirch your wedding garments with adultery of friendship with this world, being taken up in terms of the language of the Old Testament with the adultery of idolatry? Did you notice last week in the media that they say, I hope it's an exaggeration, that one third of the population of the United Kingdom are suffering from idolatry worship, worshipping of their idols, whether they be pop stars or football players or whatever, or figures who appear in soap operas, the great obsessions of our lives? And isn't it fascinating as we are with one another to notice how sadly true this is of us as well? The thing that sparks an individual into life in conversation. Wow, now I really want to talk about that. If it's anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ that most sparks me into life, isn't that a little suggestion that I've lost sight of the passionate, loving jealousy of the Lord Jesus Christ about my life? Yes, his grace to me is absolutely free and without qualification. But his grace is all-consuming. All-consuming. He wants me all. That is the amazing truth of the gospel. He wants me all, and he wants all of me. But it's also, isn't it, one of the most searing applications of the gospel, that he is determined he will have nothing less than all of me. In his passionate love, the Lord wants to possess me. His purpose of grace, he wants to change me. And the pain in his heart about me is when I spurn the approaches of his love and go after other lovers. Of course, we live in this world. We enjoy the things that God gives to us in this world. But, say the apostles, we never are to be enslaved with love for anything in this world. We are to be enslaved with love for our great lover, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be restless by his Spirit in our lives until he possesses us all. How could it be anything other? My friends, how could it be anything other if he has given his Son to die for me on the cross? If he's given everything he has for me? If he's emptied his heart for me on the cross? It's inconceivable that he could be satisfied with anything less than that I should empty my heart back into his heart and say, Lord, take all of me, all of the time, whenever, wherever, however, Let me be yours without reservation. And I see in the light of what he has done for me on the cross that the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And if I would only understand the wonder of the jealousy of God. He's been so jealous to have me, he's given his Son for me. He's so jealous to have me that he will brook no rivals in my life. And so I find, as I make my way through my Christian life, sometimes struggling, relying on God's grace to pull me through in times when I fail so often, I find myself caught between two lovers. The siren voices of the world that say to me, there is comfort for you here in our friendship. We can give you all the stimulation and excitement that you could ever want. And the voice of Jesus Christ that says, come now and be yoked entirely to me. Go where I go. Live as I live. Bear my burden. Take my cross. Come with me to eternal glory. And you've got to choose. And the thing is, you've got to keep on choosing. And keep on choosing. Just as those of us who are married, day by day, we have to keep on choosing that we will be utterly faithful in mind and in body to the person to whom we pledged ourselves in covenant love the day we were married. And it makes us cry out to God to say, oh God, I've taken that marriage vow with intense seriousness. Because it was made before many witnesses. And oh, the shame that would be brought upon me if I failed to keep it. And I regard as trivial the marriage vow I made to the Lord Jesus Christ before the witnesses of all the angels of God in heaven. And think it incidental that there be a little spiritual adultery in my life. Oh, says James, you're not thinking clearly about what friendship with the world means. You don't understand how amazingly powerful the jealous love of God is. You've got to choose. And perhaps some of us here this morning have got to choose now this morning, lest our spiritual adultery lead us to spiritual disaster. And you know, as I know, that when we hear James speaking in this way, as he teaches us in these verses, really, there are three questions that confront me. Question number one, what's your real problem? What's your real problem? And his answer to that question is, your real problem is your pride. God opposes your pride, your self-sufficiency. And it's interesting, he keeps coming back to that in different ways. In verse 10, urging them to humble themselves. Later on in verse 16, speaking about their boasting and their bragging, which is so evil. God opposes your pride, your self-sufficiency. Actually, the word he uses conveys the idea of somebody who thinks that he shines a little more brightly than others. And there are endless ways of thinking that about yourself, aren't there? And endless areas of life, will at least I shine a little more brightly here or here or here. He's saying that's your problem. I've never forgotten years ago when William Still in Aberdeen was at the height of his powers discussing a situation with him. And he suddenly said something to me that was so reminiscent of the vigor of James that it shook me to the root of my being. Sinclair, he said, the problem is just stinking pride. Now, we ministers don't speak that way. But this minister spoke that way. And the thing that shook me to the roots was that he was speaking about somebody I knew. And I knew that if their pride was stinking in the eyes of the Lord, then my pride would be no less stinking in the eyes of the Lord. And that's my problem. My problem is my pride. It stinks. The second question that confronts me is, what is God's reaction to my pride? And the answer James gives is that God opposes my pride. And again, he uses vigorous and picturesque language. It's the idea of an army getting itself in position, strategizing how to deal with the enemy. That's what God does with my pride. He has an army in providence, in his word, in the fellowship of his people, in the circumstances of my life. He has an army through which he will deal with my pride. He opposes my pride. And he has given us in Scripture illustrations of the fact that he will do this when pride appears in a great king like King Uzziah. When he became strong, became proud, and God humbled him with leprosy under his mighty hand. And God does it even with a great apostle like the Apostle Paul, given great revelations. And you remember in that window of honesty into his heart, he says, I was given these great revelations, but in order to keep me from being exalted, God also gave me a stake in my flesh to say, down, Paul, down. What is my real problem? It's my pride. What is God's reaction? It is always opposition. And the third question is this, which James also answers. How can I be set free from the addiction I have to the love of this world, to friendship with this world, to a desire for my own reputation and my own name? How can I abandon all that for a love of Jesus Christ, which means that I will be engaged in a walk of purity and love and devotion to him that will keep the garment of my life spotless for the day of the marriage supper of the Lamb? And James' answer is most wonderful. The great thing about having James as your teacher is that he gets you as far down as it's possible for a mortal individual to go, and then he lifts you as far up as it's possible for anyone to imagine they could rise. God resists the proud. But he says there is more grace. Yes, there is more grace. There is even more grace in Jesus Christ than there is pride in your heart and my heart and both of those hearts together. He resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. There is more grace that will humble your pride. There is even more grace for those whose pride has been humbled. It's surely one of the most amazing things about the gospel is that the only way you can see its glories clearly is when you're on your knees and looking up. And that's what he's saying. Friendship with the world is spiritual adultery. Friendship with the world fails to appreciate the power of God's loving jealousy. But this God who loves us so much has more grace. And that means, my friend, for you, whatever your spiritual adultery may be, in whatever way it manifests itself, there is more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in your heart. So rest in His grace. Trust in His love. Abandon yourself to His jealousy. O Jesus, full of pardoning grace, more full of grace than I of sin, yet once again I seek Your face. Open Your arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love this faithless sinner still. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are so secure in Your wisdom, in Your love for us, that You are able to speak sternly and straightly to our hearts through Your word, knowing that through it You will humble us in our pride, but also by it point us back to Him who is the fountain of all grace, love, pardon, and forgiveness. And as by Your word You expose our sinful hearts, we pray that through the cross of Jesus Christ You would bring us both pardon and deliverance, that we may discover in Him a double cure for our sin and may be freed from both its guilt and its power. So take us, Lord. We have failed You. We have gone after other lovers, but no one loves us the way You love us. No one is jealous, purely jealous over us the way You are. And so afresh we yield to You and pray that You would lift us up and show us Your grace. For Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake.